Well, I was preparing to preach a message for Reformation Sunday. Usually we take a break and we have a topic in which we'll talk about and for the Reformation. And the more I was just looking and deciding, you know, what passage should I look at? What should I talk about for the Reformation? And we've done justification in the past and faith alone. And that, the more I just looked at our text, the more I realized this is just perfect for the Reformation. So what we're going to do is just continue right along 2 Timothy, and I hope you would start to see the connections in light of Reformation Sunday. So today, we're going to be back in 2 Timothy. We're going to be looking at verses 11 through 18. The title of the sermon is called Guarding What's Been Given. So let's, for context, go ahead and start in verse 8, and let's give attention to the reading of God's Word. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor me his prisoner, but share in the sufferings for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Philegius and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. This is God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word and thankful for the good deposit that has been passed down. Lord, we pray that we can also, who you have entrusted with it, guard it, keep it, and live by it and proclaim it. So Lord, we thank you for your good word. We thank you for Christ. In his name, amen. Well, one of the most helpful things in life, especially when you're given maybe a new task, is to have a pattern to follow. Whenever you hear about someone maybe taking a job, a new job, they don't just throw them in the fire right away. They often have training. They often have him learn, aside someone who is giving them a pattern to follow. And patterns are helpful. Models are helpful for us. When maybe you have a Lego set or something, and it's a huge model, you can follow a pattern that's been set before. The Bible gives us patterns to follow, to model the Christian life for us. In fact, Jesus is our great model. He's our great pattern by which we are to follow, but he was one who is absolutely perfect. So he also gives us godly leaders, teachers, who we can also follow as they follow Christ. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. In our text today, Paul is giving his beloved protege, Timothy, a pattern to follow as he holds to the gospel. And we're going to see that in our text as we go. As we know, Paul is in the last part of his life. He is writing, this is his last letter to Paul, or to Timothy, and also to the churches who will be reading it. He spends his last day in a Roman prison. In fact, it's a hole in the ground, and he's in much isolation as he awaits execution, which is just weeks away. He's all alone. He feels like he's been suffering. He's actually held to the ministry entrusted to him through all the ups and the downs, so he knows what it's like. His life was dedicated to service of the Lord, and he has suffered much in so doing. He had said, as he says later on, that he has fought the fight, that he has kept the faith, that he's ran the race. And he says at the end of chapter 4 that he's ready to meet the Lord. Paul writes then this letter as he's about to die. It's his last will and testament, his last words to encourage Timothy to endure in the ministry. Now, he's written to him again before. We read in 1 Timothy as we went through that. All the exhortations he was given to pastor the church, to minister the word of God. And Paul himself experienced the difficulties of ministry. Timothy is young, he's timid, and he has difficult tasks before him. And as he goes through, Timothy has been maybe tempted to give up. Maybe the fire is dwindling down, as we've seen. So Paul writes to him, 2 Timothy, to encourage him. Paul's passing on the baton, and he wants Timothy to be able to run strong in the race and carry it. And he knows Timothy, like he may have been as well from experience, may want to be tempted to avoid the suffering, to take the easy way out, to maybe soften, tone down the message so it's not as provocative. So Paul writes Timothy. He writes to encourage him in the difficult work that is before him, to defend the faith from false teachers, to exhort, rebuke, to preach the gospel in season and out of season. And Paul wants him to run strong. And as we've seen, Paul did this in 2 Timothy so far by showing this is the gospel that promises life. This is what you're entrusted with, Timothy. It promises life. And with this, we get to experience grace, mercy, and peace. Outside of Christ, you don't experience those things. And in Christ, you experience the great blessings that he's earned for us. He reminded Timothy that he had a true faith, a genuine faith that was passed down, that was he was taught by his mother and grandmother. He encouraged him and said, "The faith I saw that they had, you have too, Timothy. It's a genuine, true faith, and God is equipping you and calling you to a specific task. In fact, he ordained all your circumstances in life and gave you that godly family to prepare you for such." He also told him to remember the confirmation of that calling in your ordination. The church conformed it. It called you in the external call. So, Timothy, God has equipped you. God has called you. God has saved you specifically for this task. So don't fear. Do not be ashamed. Understand that God hasn't given you a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind or self-control. So preach the gospel. Do your job. Stick with it. Even when you encounter opposition, he says, you can do this thing as you share in the sufferings of Christ. So he writes this letter to Timothy specifically, but it's also beneficial for us, as we know. We too are prone to give up, to take the easy way out, to wander away from what God is calling us to do. So this is helpful to be reminded of the pattern we too are to follow as well. God has called each one of us in some form or fashion to be a light for him, to proclaim his word as well. And we, like Timothy, can grow fearful at times and need to be reminded. So the big idea for this text here is this: because we have been saved by the gospel and entrusted with it, we ought to guard it unashamedly, even if it means sharing and suffering. We're going to see this in three ways we can guard. First, understand our duty and security. Second, hold to the treasure of sound doctrine. And third, seek and honor those who guard unashamedly. So let's consider the first point: understand our duty and security. And to do this, let's just briefly review the first part of this text, 8 through 10. Timothy, as we know, has been going through hard times. He's been shying away maybe from some of the calling. His fire is fading out a little bit. And so he says to fan that flame. In verse 8, "Therefore, don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor me his prisoner, but share in the sufferings for the gospel by the power of God." He goes, you need to remember the words of Christ. Don't be ashamed, because Jesus said, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. He says, Timothy, out of love and thankfulness for what God has called you to and served and committed you to serve for him, don't try to avoid the suffering, but endure it, because God has called you to this task. He has equipped you specifically for it, Timothy. Again, remember, the gospel is the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. So while Paul is giving him difficult commands, fan the flame, don't be ashamed, continue in the ministry, share the gospel. He roots it in the gospel. The motivation for obedience to these commands isn't coming by doing better, trying harder. It's coming by being rooted in what Christ has done. And that's exactly what he says here. He roots us in the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. Press on in light of that. Don't be timid. Notice he goes on to share about the gospel. Notice he says, share in the sufferings for the gospel by the power of God. What is the gospel? Paul's going to sum it up briefly here in verses 9 to 10. He sums up the gospel for Timothy. The gospel, as we know, is something that is good news. Well, it's only good news in light of the bad news, right? And Paul knows that. Paul and Timothy knows that. Paul in Romans 3 says, for all sin falls short of the glory of God. So we've all broken God's law. We all are in bondage to it. The wages of sin is death. That is exactly what we deserve. Ephesians 2 says we were dead in sin. We were slaves to it. But the good news is that God sent his Son to redeem us, to make us alive, to save us from that bondage and the penalty of death. Notice verse 9, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Here he sums up the gospel briefly. Notice it's God who saved us. So we did nothing to do to initiate it. It wasn't us who had to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. He saved us. It's not by doing better, trying harder. God's the one who initiated it. God's the one who acted. Notice he saved us by grace through faith, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. And so we brought this out before. What is grace? Right? It's been said grace is unmerited favor. That we do nothing to deserve it, which is true, but post-fall, grace is demerited favor. We've done everything to not deserve it, yet God gives us what we don't deserve. For by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not your own doing, it's the gift of God, Ephesians 2:8. So what we deserve, what we've actually merited, is the consequences of sin and death. We deserve that because we've broken God's law. But God gave us the opposite of that. He gave us life in Christ Jesus. He showed us grace. Now, how does he do that? He doesn't do it just by sweeping our sins under the carpet and says, you know, I just won't look at that. He would be an unjust judge. God, the Bible tells us that he is just, he is holy, he is righteous, and he can't just overlook sin and maintain his justice and righteousness, can he? God must punish sin, and he does so. While being the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus, Romans 3. Notice the verse again, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Salvation by grace through faith in Christ was planned before the foundations of the world. He gave us his Son, who would be the sinless substitute for our sins. For God so loved the world, he gave us his Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. Christ then voluntarily comes, he gives his life for us. He shed his blood willingly to satisfy the wrath of God for sin. 1 Peter 1:18 says, knowing you were ransomed, not with the perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish. Salvation is indeed by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. It's God's work. Christ willingly laid down his life for us, and he shed his blood for us. Notice Paul uses his favorite phrase, to say union with Christ, in Christ. So grace is not received apart from union with Christ. We cannot have grace, salvific grace, if we're not in Christ, if we haven't come to faith in Christ. And it's because Christ actually merited it. Grace is not by works, our works, but it is by Christ's works. Christ merited for us. He obeyed the law perfectly. He lived a perfect, obedient life to the law. He met the law's demands, but not only that, he endured the consequences of us breaking his law. So salvation is by the work of Christ. He perfectly fulfilled it. Verse 10, which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to the light through the gospel. God's grace was clearly seen when Christ came. on the scene. All that the prophets pointed to, the promise of the seed who will crush the serpent's head, was seen in the person of Jesus Christ. Salvation was paid in full by him, and he came in the flesh so that he could represent us. So when he came at the manifestation of the appearing of our Savior, grace was fully on display. Salvation was seen in him as he hung on the cross, paying for our sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Here we see the glorious exchange. He gets our sin as our substitute. We get his righteousness through faith in Christ. He died for us. He sacrificed himself for us. But not only that, on the third day he arose. Romans 1:4 says this, he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. It's the exclamation point that Christ accomplished his work, that it was indeed satisfied, it was paid in full. Notice Paul's next point. He abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Death, the final enemy, has indeed been defeated in the work of Christ. We can say, death, where is your sting? As Paul would say. Paul also says in Romans 8, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In Jesus, we have life. Notice not what else? He who brought life and immortality. When we confess faith in him, when we repent and believe in Jesus, we are renewed. We have a new life. The Spirit comes in us. The Spirit makes us alive so that we can willingly embrace and be united to Christ. And in that, we now have eternal life. Notice how all this comes. All this comes by that message that Timothy's entrusted to proclaim. This message that Paul proclaimed throughout all his life and is now suffering for. So the commands that Paul gives are rooted in the gospel. It's not do these commands so you can merit salvation. It's not do these commands so you can earn favor with God. It's because you have favor with God, because of what Christ has done. So do this out of love and thankfulness for what he's done for you. If you truly believe the gospel, Timothy, if you understood God called you to proclaim that good news, then you will endure. Then you will fulfill your calling. Then you will press on. So in light of the gospel, remember what he's called us. Notice he goes back and he says, who saved us and called us to a holy calling. We are called to be holy for he is holy. We are called to live a sanctified life made more and more to the image of Christ. That's what we do out of love and thankfulness. So he doesn't just save us and just say, okay, well, my work's done. He molds us into the image of Christ by the power of the Spirit. We're to shine as lights for him in this world. And in that capacity, all of us, in some capacity, all of us are called to proclaim the good news of the gospel. Out of love and gratitude for the salvation you've been given. And this is what Paul is trying to encourage and fan the flame for Timothy is remember the gospel. Remember what Christ has done for you. The motivation for proclaiming and enduring in the ministry is remembering that he died for you and he credited you with his righteousness. And that's the message you proclaim. That's the message that saved you. So you proclaim that same message to others. That's why we sing that gospel song, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. We can never repay, but out of love and gratitude, we give him our life. Paul goes on to say, you need to do this, Timothy. This is what you need to do as you remember the gospel. But not only that, follow my pattern. Follow my example. Paul understood what he was saved and called to do. Look at verse 11. For which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Paul, the whole reason I press on in ministry, the whole reason I endure all the suffering, the beatings, the jails, the time without food, the shipwrecks, all these things that he suffered, the reason he does that is because he is convinced of what God's called him to do. He's convinced of his duty, you could say. Notice, he was appointed. He understood he was appointed by Christ. He wasn't self-appointed. He didn't choose this for himself. In fact, he was going the opposite direction to persecute Christians. And he was knocked off his horse, blinded, and Christ came and called him to serve him and preach the very gospel that he persecuted. Paul understood his calling. It was pretty dramatic. It was unforgettable for him. Now, Timothy didn't have a calling, per se, that was quite dramatic as that. He wasn't knocked off his horse and called by Christ in that same form and fashion visibly. But Paul does want Timothy to be grounded in his calling. And so he says, you need to have confidence in your duty. Remember when we laid hands on you at the ordination. The church confirmed that. It called you. Christ called you through those means. So just like he called me miraculously, he so too called you, Timothy. You need to be confirmed in your duty because it was confirmed through the laying on of hands. He understood he was appointed by Christ. Paul's message then was to preach the gospel he once tried to stop. Notice how he was appointed. He was appointed as a preacher. This means to herald or to proclaim. It was to proclaim the good news of the gospel, the same message he was trying to stop. 1 Corinthians 2 says this, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Or 1 Corinthians 9:16, "For the necessity is laid upon me, and woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." He understood his commission to proclaim the good news that Christ has called him to. He's an apostle to the Gentiles, so he understood also that he was appointed as an apostle. An apostle meant that he had this unique authority as an ambassador of Christ, as one of the 12, or chosen specifically by Christ, who's seen the risen Christ, who was given a special anointing of the Spirit to fulfill that calling. This is a special office that is unique in church history. It was for the foundation of the church, so the foundation of the church can be laid. Christ is the chief cornerstone. In Ephesians 2, Paul says this about the church. It says it's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So he understood his unique place in church history. He understood what Christ had called him to do, an apostle to the Gentiles. But he also understood that this is what he was appointed to. He didn't get chosen because he was such a good guy. In fact, he says this in 1 Corinthians 15, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church." Yet Christ Jesus, in grace, calls this person, calls Paul, once a persecutor of the church, to be an ambassador of the gospel for the church. He also knew he was appointed as, notice, a teacher. A teacher is one who instructs, who teaches. We can say to an extent all pastors are teachers, but not all teachers are pastors. There is a lot of overlap, for sure. One person says this, "Preaching is mainly proclamation with a view of calling people to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. Teaching, on the other hand, is explaining the great truths of the doctrines of Scripture, the moral demands of the gospel, so that Christians can grow in their faith. Both are needed in the ministry of the local church." And it's through preaching that you can teach as well. Paul says this in 1 Timothy 2. He basically is summing up what he just says here. He says, "For there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is a testimony given at the proper time." So in other words, summary of the gospel. "For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle." I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. "A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." And then Paul says this in verse 12, "Which is why I suffer as I do, but I'm not ashamed." Timothy, follow the pattern that I have been following. "I have been a faithful minister of the gospel," he says, "suffering and enduring for the sake of Christ because I was convinced of my duty, my calling, that I was what I was appointed to. I was convinced of the good news of the gospel and how it saved me, and that's the only means by which people may be saved. It's through the proclamation of truth And Jesus has entrusted me with that. So whatever suffering might entail, I can endure. This is why I suffer. In other words, he's saying, Timothy, I don't suffer because I'm a criminal. I don't suffer because I did something wrong for Rome. I suffer because I'm a Christian who's proclaiming his faith, who's proclaiming the good news of the gospel. The temptation would be to be ashamed. Oh, he's in jail. Because if you're associated with this person in jail, you're likely associated with what he's done, the crimes to get him there. And so the temptation is to separate from such a person. And we see that actually happened for Paul. Many people separated. They were ashamed of his chains. But he says, I'm suffering justly. I'm suffering because I'm an ambassador for Christ. He's not ashamed of the good news of the gospel. 1 Peter 4 says, but rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. And Paul is saying, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I will stand and proclaim it no matter what suffering might entail. While the world might look at Paul's ministry and shame him for it as foolishness, this guy who is worshiping and serving a criminal who died on the cross, but Paul saw that as the good news of the gospel that saves. While the world might look at this and say, foolishness, Paul says, this is a life-giving message. It promises life. Woe to me if I don't preach it. They shame Paul as well because he was a prisoner, in jail, suffering needlessly. Think of the prosperity preachers of that day. Come to Jesus and you're going to bless you. And you know, as you have blessing and have good things happen to you in life, avoid sickness. That's a sign of God's favor to you. But look at Paul. Paul's in jail. He's suffering. He must have done something wrong. It's almost like Job's bad counseling friends who are saying, well, the whole reason you're suffering is because you're sinned. So maybe there's people in the churches who are pinning things against Paul because they're accusing him of certain things because he's suffering. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed. I will endure. Paul says the gospel is worth suffering for because he's fulfilling his duty to what Christ has called him to, because Christ has been faithful to him. One person said this proclaiming of the gospel was so important to Paul that he's willing to suffer imprisonment for it and was certainly not ashamed to preach it. He saw jail, he saw those as opportunities to preach the gospel, a different audience to proclaim the good news to. And he did so faithfully all the way to the end. Notice what else he says. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what he has been, what has been entrusted to me. Here we see a few things that, you know, what we confess about true faith. Notice it comes by knowledge, assent, and trust. You probably heard that before. We see that here. Notice he goes, I know whom I believed. I know why I serve. And I'm going to serve him with my life. Paul is speaking of this intimate relationship he has with his Savior. But it's not just blind faith that he has. It's a faith that's based on true knowledge. It's a faith that's based on facts. It's a faith that's based on objective truth that's grounded in the Word of God. It's a faith that rests in knowledge of why he needs a Savior. He realizes he's a sinner who needs God's grace, who needs to rest in Jesus Christ, who paid for his sins. He understands the historical facts that Jesus truly did die on the cross and arose on the third day. But notice it's not merely what he believed, it's whom he believed. Right? For I know whom I have believed in. His faith and trust isn't in mere facts, it's in Christ Jesus. He's resting in that. And we see that in the next point here. He says, and I am convinced. Paul doesn't just have knowledge. He doesn't just believe in facts. He hasn't just memorized a few Bible verses and said, oh yeah, I affirm this. He is fully convinced. This word for convinced means to be persuaded. It's one thing to just understand and affirm truth or to affirm facts. But it's another thing to be fully convinced of it, to fully embrace it, right? The demons believe. They believe facts. They understand Jesus is the Son of God. But they don't. They're not convinced and trust with their whole life. They don't love him and serve him. Hebrews 11 says this, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Paul's completely convinced of faith in Jesus. He's put his whole life in devotion to him. And notice what else he's convinced of, that he is able to guard until that day which has been entrusted to me. Now, some of you might have a different translation here. The NASB or King James takes it a slightly different way. You'll see a footnote in your ESV Bible that it says this, what it could also mean this, what I have entrusted to him. And I actually think that's the more accurate translation there, looking in the Greek here, that he's able to guard until that day what I have entrusted to him. Well, what have you entrusted to him, Paul? My very life, my soul. He's able to guard me. I'm able to trust in him. He will not fail me. He guards my soul. I've entrusted my whole life. I know he's called me to these things, and he will guard me. He will protect me. This idea of guarding means a military term. It means to be sealed in a fortress. And if God is the one who's guarding, if Christ is the one who's guarding, nothing's going to break in and steal. In 1 Peter, he uses this kind of terminology about the hope that's kept in heaven for us. It's guarded. It's sealed in a fortress. It's guaranteed. And he says, I trust my life to him. Paul speaks of being convinced of these things in Romans 8. For I am persuaded, speaking of the guarding that he has in Christ, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor anything present, nor things to come, nor height, nor death, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I am guarded by Christ, and I will endure my calling for his sake, because I know I have a security in him. Notice he says he will guard me until that day. Which day is that? Well, chapter 4, he tells us. Verse 7. I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. That day is the last day when Jesus returns and will judge the wicked and the righteous. He will separate the wheat and the chaff, and on that day he will give rewards. And Paul says, on that day, I look forward to that day. He will guard me all the way to that day, and it's then he'll be rewarded with the crown of life, which Paul is just going to give right back to Christ in love and devotion. Yes, there's suffering now. That's part of the calling. That's part of the proclamation. But when Christ returns, that's all going to end, and there's going to be great reward when the King of Kings comes, the one who's guarded me all this time. Jude 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To him be the glory. Paul goes, I know my duty. I know what he's called me to do, a preacher, a teacher, an apostle, all for the sake of the gospel. And for that, I'm willing to suffer for, because I know my security is protected. It's sealed in a fortress by God himself. And it's my job to just proclaim the truth. Whatever comes my way, it's part of God's sovereign plan, and he will guard me. He will protect me. So Paul knows his great security. He's resting in the promises of God. Isaiah 41, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Paul is resting on the promises of God. knowing that God called him to a duty that he's fully convinced of. He's fully convinced of the truth he's proclaiming. And he knows he's secure. He says, Timothy, follow my pattern. It's worth it. Endure all the way to the end. Even all the suffering that it might encounter, it's worth it. And in a similar way, we need to be reminded of these things. We need to be reminded and entrust our souls to God's keeping, that we are secure in him. So often we worry about little things like the election or whatever that might be. But whatever might encounter in light of proclaiming truth, the suffering that might entail, we are guarded until Christ returns. And that should give boldness and reason for the proclamation that we give. That emboldened Paul, and he wants that to embolden Timothy. So let's consider the next point. Hold to the treasure of sound doctrine. Look at verse 13. Not only is he to follow Paul's pattern, but also another pattern. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. This idea of follow the pattern can also be translated as retain the standard. This idea of sound words here, it means that which is true, that which is free from error, that which produces life. It's referring to true doctrine. It's a call to hold to the truth, to not waver, to not take away, to not add to it, to stand on it and be bold and proclaim it, whether in season or out of season, to defend it against false teachers. Titus 2 says, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Sound doctrine was passed from Paul to Timothy. And so notice what he says, that you have heard from me, the sound words that you've heard from me. You need to hold to those things. And that's important because Paul is emphasizing that these words are the very words he gave to him. He spoke to him. He passed down to him. He taught him these things. In the midst of the false teachers that maybe have infiltrated the church, who are preaching a different message that's contrary to Paul's sound words, he says, you hold to the sound words that you've heard from me. You need to be discerning in what is true. Paul has passed down these things, the word of truth. He's entrusted Timothy with these things. And that means discipline. Follow the pattern implies certain things. First, it implies that you read the word. How are you going to follow the pattern if you're not familiar with what it says? How are you going to hold to the sound doctrine, the sound standard, if you don't know what it says? So he's to read the word. He's to study the word so he can be able to teach it. He's to follow it by his life. The sound words require discipline to retain that. It requires hard work. It's something that he needs to keep. He needs to defend. He says, follow this pattern because there's going to be a time when people won't. And when that happens, you need to stand out as one who holds to the sound doctrine, the truth of the Word of God. Keep it pure. 2 Timothy 4 says this, for a time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching or sound words, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. He says, Timothy, you need to proclaim what you've been commissioned to proclaim, the fullness of the Word of God. Preach Christ and Him crucified, whether it's popular or not popular. Because there's going to be a season when the people aren't going to want that. But that's when your voice needs to be heralded. That's when it needs to be proclaimed. And the only way you're going to endure in that time is if you're fully convinced of those truths. If you studied it, if you meditate on it, if you're living it out. But notice how else we're to hold to it. We're to hold to the doctrine in a certain way. It doesn't mean you just hold to doctrinal truths, that you slam it down people's throats, that you're just cold and indifferent. Notice how you're to hold to this doctrine in faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So the sound words are to be held in faith and love. Don't have doctrine and pride yourself on knowing all this doctrine for the sake of doctrine's sake. Without love and faith, it's useless. His ministry must be characterized by faith and love. In other words, Timothy, this doctrine that you hold, you can't hold to this. You can't proclaim it if you're doubting it. If you don't really believe this is true, if you're not fully convinced, if you don't truly believe this stuff, you're not going to be willing to die for this stuff. You're not going to be willing to endure the suffering for the true doctrine if you don't believe it. You must fully believe it if you're going to confront others who don't. 2 Timothy, this is the charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. If you're wishy-washy on doctrine, Timothy, are you going to feel like you're going to do the thing that's uncomfortable and actually confront those who teach differently? You need to be fully convinced, fully persuaded. You need to fully believe these things. Have faith in what you believe. 1 Timothy 6, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus and a teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. Timothy, stick to the doctrine that you have been given. Don't go off in useless words and meanings like that. Stick with what's been given and explain it. Rebuke and exhort. As you embrace it also, you're to have a mentality of love. This is, in other words, follow the pattern of Christ. Christ is the one who taught lovingly and patiently. Right? As he taught his disciples over and over again, he didn't just scold them all the time. He came patiently. He explained meaning. He says, you likewise, as you are a shepherd of the sheep, do it in love. Teach good doctrine. Teach what is sound and right. But do it in love and gentleness. Right? Ephesians 4:15, rather speak the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way unto him who is the head, into Christ. In other words, exhibit the fruit of the Spirit as you are teaching doctrine, as you're holding to the sound words of the good truth of the Word. William Hendrickson, the good commentator, says this, faith in God and his redemptive revelation, love toward him and the brotherhood, is the spirit in which Timothy must hold on to the true doctrine. That these sins are in Christ Jesus is self-evident. Apart from his merit, his spirit, and his example, there can be no faith and love. So you can't do this, Timothy, merely by your own strength. Just by trying to do it. You have to be completely reliant on Christ and his Spirit. Which is why he says in this next point, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Again, here's that term, guard. A military term. To watch, to defend, to have it sealed. And the command is to guard the good deposit. But the thing is, while this is a difficult task, it's impossible in and of ourselves, we don't do it alone. Notice the text. Notice where the power comes from. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. The way you guard comes from the Holy Spirit. The power to enable you comes from him. This is a task that is not easy, Timothy. It's difficult, it's hard, and no one can do it in their own strength. But as you rely on the Holy Spirit, as you're trusting on him, the same Spirit that dwells in all true believers, as you do that, you can guard. It's a Spirit who helps you grow and understand that Word. It's a Spirit who strengthens your faith in that Word. It's a Spirit who emboldens you and enables you to love difficult people with that Word. It's a Spirit who helps you suffer through these things, Timothy. Which if you're going to guard in a hostile time, in a world that rejects God's word, if you're going to guard in that way, you need to rely on the Holy Spirit. Or you will not last. Every believer has the Holy Spirit. Jesus actually said this, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Paul is pointing to the great promise of Christ. He will never leave you nor forsake you. In the difficult task that you are commissioned, that you're to do out of love and gratitude, he's given you the power and ability to do it. Ephesians 3:16. that according to the riches and glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. What you are commanded to guard, Timothy, the good deposit entrusted to you, you are not to do it alone. You're to do it as you rely on the Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit, the same God who dwells within you, is the God who created the world, who raised Jesus from the dead. That kind of power is in you, Timothy. So you can guard as you rely on him. Notice what else he says. By his power, you're able to guard the good deposit entrusted to you. He says, just like God entrusted me with a specific ministry, he appointed me to these tasks, and then I, in return, trusted my life to him, you need to do the same, Timothy. God has given you a deposit. He has entrusted you with a ministry, and it's a good deposit. Notice this word good can be translated as precious or excellent. So he goes, guard this precious truth of the Word of God. It is worth it. One person says this, it is the precious or excellent because it belongs to God and results in his glory through salvation for those who accept it by sovereign grace. Timothy has been entrusted with the precious jewel of the gospel. And so have all we who believe in him. And we are to preach it. We are to be emboldened and guard it. And we're to entrust it to faithful men who are able to teach others also. Titus 1 says this about elders. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and to rebuke those who contradict it. Timothy, be a good steward of what God has entrusted to you. Guard this good deposit. Proclaim it, defend it, study it, so you understand against those who try to distort it. Satan is going to try to attack you as you do these things. He's going to bring people from within and from without who will try to distort, take away, or add to it. But you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, defend it and proclaim it. We too, as a church, are entrusted with the good deposit. While it's hard work, we are empowered by the Holy Spirit as well to do that. And it doesn't rest on the elders' shoulders alone. Yes, the elders are called to do that. But every believer has been entrusted with the good deposit to some extent. We are to guard against those who would change or distort it or contradict it, which means we all need to read it. We all need to have it dwelling within us. We're to pass it down to our children. And as we do so in the household, we're going to be bombarded with the messages of the world that do contradict it. Do you know the word enough in order to defend it against those claims? In a world that contradicts its truth, we need to be proclaiming truth. As we seek to teach, we need to be reminded as we do so, like Timothy was commanded to, we need to do so in faith and love, fully convinced of these things. Doing in love and gentleness and patience, like the love of Christ. And as we do so, we need to be reminded, the Spirit dwells within us. He's with us. And when we fail at times in these, we confess it to Christ. We repent and look back to the gospel and how he's full. Our acceptance isn't based on whether we do this perfectly or not. But out of love and gratitude, the more we meditate on this truth, we should be motivated to guard it all the more. Let's consider the last point here. Seek and honor those who guard unashamedly. Verse 15. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Philegus and Hermogenes. Paul here starts drawing a line. And it's kind of hard to see the connection in where he's bringing this all together. But I think what Paul is doing here is he's saying, Timothy, you need to not be ashamed. You need to be emboldened. You need to endure the suffering. You need to guard the good deposit. And let me give you examples of those who have and those who haven't. And as you do that, consider what side you're on. Which side are you going to be on? I pray that you're on the side that is unashamed and endures the suffering. And as so doing, you need to surround yourself with those kind of people, Timothy. Honor those people. and you be one of those people. So notice, Timothy is likely suffering and enduring some of the hardships of ministry and proclaiming the word. Surely that's going to enrage some people, because the gospel is an offensive message. It is possible that there were some who were once in leadership with Paul at one point who abandoned him. Paul draws the line in the sand and says, here's the ones that are ashamed and here's the ones who were unashamed. Paul is saying, there were some who were once with me, who served, who have defected from the faith. And that's a sad reality, especially when it happens to people we know and love. And John would say this, they went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would continue with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they were not of us. Paul understood that Timothy, having experiences on him just like that, he understood that Timothy is likely going to have people who will turn against him too. It happened to Paul. And so Paul wants to exhort Timothy and encourage Timothy. Don't be surprised when this happens as if something strange is happening to you, Timothy. Maybe Timothy's feeling betrayed. Maybe he's enduring hardships and rejection, feeling abandoned. And Paul wants him to know he's not alone. Paul says, I've endured these same things. But share in the suffering, Timothy. Notice what he says here. He says, you're aware that all in Asia turned away from me. Just think of that statement. The Apostle Paul, who's planted churches. You might be thinking, well, when was Paul in Asia? Well, this is referring to Asia Minor. If you flip in the back of your Bible, you can look at Paul's third missionary journey. And you can see what is referred to Asia Minor there. In fact, there's the seven churches of Asia Minor, which you might be familiar with in the book of Revelation. And Paul's saying, all in Asia, churches you've been to, ministered, planted, have turned away. This is an area of Turkey that is referred to Asia Minor. Now, when he says all of Asia, we also need to understand that all doesn't always mean all, right? It doesn't mean all persons without exception. He's not saying every single believer in Asia here turned away from me. Paul's speaking hyperbolic here, or he can also be referring to a specific class of people, all these people. He doesn't mean all-inclusive, all people without time, and without exception. And the reason we know that is because Timothy is in Asia, right? Timothy is a pastor in Ephesus, which is in Asia Minor. Timothy hasn't turned away from him. But there are people who were ashamed of Paul in Asia. Maybe they're thinking, man, the founder of our church is in jail. And if we associate with him, then they're going to associate his crimes with us, and we might be endure suffering because of that. And some of these people distanced themselves from Paul. They were ashamed. Maybe it was because there was false teachers who came in and started distorting the message and pitted people against Paul. Now that Paul's not there to defend himself, maybe these two were Philegius and Hermogenes. Paul names these people, evidently, because they were known in the church, or they were at the very least known to Timothy. And he's saying, those people, they're not remaining faithful. They are ashamed of me. They're ashamed of me and the gospel. And so he's not afraid to name names so that they won't further deceive those who are faithful. Even the great apostle Paul experienced defectors, experienced those who were ashamed of him and the gospel he preached. Those who were once on his side who turned away. And this has produced great discouragement for Paul. He feels abandoned and lonely. And he wants Timothy, you're not alone in that. I know what it feels like. Don't be surprised. But also don't follow their example. Don't be ashamed. And so he says, let me show you one who is unashamed. Verse 16, may the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant to him, may the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know well all the service he rendered at Ephesus. While they were few in number, there were people who were unashamed, who didn't abandon Paul, who came and ministered to his aid, who appreciated a minister who guarded the good deposit well and honored him. This was a great encouragement to Paul. In the midst of his suffering, in the midst of all the discouragement he had, there was one who gave him great encouragement. Onesimus, likely a member of the church of Ephesus. Notice he says, "You know well all the service he rendered at Ephesus." So this is a man who is probably maybe a servant of the church who served Paul, who ministered to him so Paul can do the ministry of the word. Maybe he was a deacon who served in a very good way and he understood that, man, Paul's given me the words of life. He's entrusted with a good deposit. He's guarding it well. And God's called me to love and serve him, so I want to do so. And he appreciated Paul's ministry. And Timothy knew about it because he was likely there with Paul in the midst of it. And he points him out. He says, "You remember what he did to me back then? How he served and loved me and ministered to my needs? He made it a point to come all the way to Rome." It's unsure why he went to Rome in the first place, whether it's on business and happened to say, "Oh, well, I'm here, I better see Paul," or if that was the whole reason he came, which I'd like to think that was probably the whole reason he came, to see Paul. He wanted to honor him and serve him. He was not ashamed of the chains. He wasn't ashamed of being associated with Paul. Notice what he did. "When he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me." We might read that pretty quick and be like, "Oh, cool, he searched." But understand what was at stake for him at that time. He put himself on the line. He went to Rome, a place that was hostile to Christianity at that time. And he started inquiring, "Where is Paul? Do you know where Paul is? Where is he?" And just to be associated with Paul could mean he could be guilty of the same kind of crimes. He wasn't afraid of that. He went unashamedly. And he cared for him. He found Paul. He worked hard. He came and ministered to him. He fed him, just as Paul fed him the word. He then meets his physical needs. Back then, if you were in that kind of jail cell awaiting execution, they wouldn't give you, you know, kind of like last meal where you can wine and dine all you want. They give you just enough to keep you alive. You'd be hungry. You'd be needy. But this man came and fed him and ministered to him. And Paul says, "This was a great encouragement. It refreshed me." Paul knew that this man was entrusted with a deposit to serve the Lord and care for his ministers, and he cared for him well. He honored a minister who guarded the good deposit well. And so Paul then says this, "May the Lord grant mercy to his household." Paul specifically mentions his household here and wants to be encouraged, and he wants them to be commended, because in the way in which they allowed this guy to come, Onesimus, they sacrificed too. They participated in this as well. Maybe when Paul was in Ephesus and Onesimus was there and serving Paul, maybe they sacrificed greatly in hospitality or in service or whatever that might be. They sacrificed their time to allow their father to go and minister to Paul. Paul says, "May the Lord grant mercy to his household." They're to be commended as well. They're co-laborers as well. And so when someone commits themselves to service in the church, it's a sacrifice on the family as well. And Paul saw that and he commends them. He said what they did for the Lord. They brought blessing and honor to the Lord by honoring a faithful minister who guarded well, even in his chains. He brought honor to God and to his family and how he served. Notice what else he says here. "May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day." In other words, he said he too ran his race well. If you go to the end of chapter 4, he mentions Onesimus here again. And he mentions him only in his household. He doesn't say, you know, greet him, greet Onesimus and his household. He says just the household. So it's possible here, in his service and devotion, to come to Paul that he never returned home, that he died laboring, that he ran his race, that he served in the way God entrusted him, that he was unashamed, and maybe it cost him to be associated with Paul. And Paul points this out. He says, Timothy, how are you going to be remembered? Are you going to be like those who were ashamed, who defected? Or are you going to be like Onesimus and his household? Those who serve faithfully, unashamedly, and even was able to endure the hardships and suffering for the sake of the gospel. Who are you going to be? And then what kind of people are you going to associate yourself with? Surround yourself with the people who are also going to be unashamed, because they're going to be a blessing and encouragement to you in your ministry. So surround yourself with such. And as you do so, you'll be more enabled to guard well. So as we close, ask you as well, who are you more like? Are you like the people who associated for a time while it was easy, but when suffering came, they were gone? Or are you more like the person, Onesimus, who was willing to serve unashamedly, whatever that might entail, wasn't running away from the suffering, even if it meant suffering for the sake of Christ, he was willing to endure? So like Paul asked Timothy, who are you going to follow? Which way are you going to go? Are you going to be ashamed or unashamed? How about you? But also that, as Onesimus was a display of faithful service to his family, and his family was commended because of that and their sacrifice, how are you showing it in your life? Are you living a life of service that can make your family proud? That shows you're devoted to the Lord? That can be commended? And Paul even says, probably, maybe if he did die, he mentions this and says, Timothy, they need blessing. They need encouragement. Care for their family. Care for this family, because they made a great sacrifice. Because we know the good news of the gospel, because of what we've been saved from, because we've been entrusted with a good deposit, we are to serve out of love and gratitude, even if it means suffering. But maybe you're here and you don't know this Jesus. In Isaiah 55:7, it says, let the wicked forsake his way. Let the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. If you don't know Jesus, there is hope. He says, whoever comes to me, he will by no means cast away. And there's only one way of salvation. It comes through faith in Christ. You cannot try to keep the law to merit it. You've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The only way is to trust in the message we proclaim. Christ Jesus, him crucified. When you repent and trust in him, you will be forgiven. And you too will be entrusted with a great deposit. So because we have been saved by the gospel and entrusted to it, we ought to guard it unashamedly, even if it means suffering, even if it means sharing in suffering. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the good news of the gospel and the pattern that you have put before us through faithful ministers and men who've gone before us. Namely, Christ is our great model. But Lord, we pray that you would help us to guard the good deposit, that we could do so unashamedly, embolden us to proclaim the truth, especially in a world that lives counter to it. And Lord, give us the strength to endure whatever the consequences might be, if it's suffering, whatever that might entail. Help us to take joy in suffering for Christ. And Lord, we pray that you would be glorified above all. We pray in his name. Amen.